But I have been eagerly anticipating this for some time. Thank you so much for the invitation. I want to tell you a little bit about our meeting this week, and then we'll get into the material of this hour. We're going to be talking about some challenges of Christianity in this lesson. In the morning lesson at 10 o'clock this morning, we're going to be telling the story of Calvary. And I hope to paint you some word pictures that will stay with you for the rest of your life for what Jesus did for us on Calvary's cross. Tonight, despised and rejected. Jesus was despised and He was rejected of men. And we're going to look at some ways that men despised Him and rejected Him. That's at, I believe, 6 o'clock tonight is the time we start tonight. Then Monday night, a lesson entitled, Why Churches of Christ Do Not Use Mechanical Instruments of Music. God has blessed me. I get to travel a little bit, get to see quite a bit of our brotherhood. And I fear that we are rearing a generation of young people that do not understand why it is that we do not use mechanical instruments of music. And I hope tomorrow night to take that subject and make it so simple that the smallest child in the assembly will be able to understand that. Then on Tuesday night, a lesson from Acts the 17th chapter, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, we'll spend a little bit of time talking about the things that Paul beheld in the city of Athens. And then we're going to bring it home. If Paul passed through the coast of America today, what would he behold? And then a lesson on Wednesday night on the second coming of Christ. I hope that you can be here for each of the lessons. I look forward to renewing some old acquaintances and also making new ones. I love going about meeting new people, making new friends. Challenges of Christianity. God challenges us to the depths of our souls. As a matter of fact, God has always challenged His people. I think of Noah back during the day, and God tells Noah, Noah, build thee an ark of gopher wood. And Noah gets out there, and for 120 years, in preparing that ark, Noah is preaching. 2 Peter 2, verse 5 says that he was a preacher of righteousness. And this is in an area now, in a desert, where perhaps it had never rained. Genesis 2, 6 says that a moisture came up out of the earth and watered the vegetation. But God challenged Noah. But you see, that's what faith does. You see, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith takes what you have not seen and makes it real to you. So when Noah was building that ark, God had promised a flood. It was as if the water was to his chin and was rising. That's faith. So Noah was challenged. Then I think of Abraham and Sarah. Can you imagine Abraham and Sarah? There she is in her little stone home in urban Ur, and maybe she's sitting there sewing something, and Abraham comes into the house. His name's Abram at that time. And says, Sarah, pack up everything, we're leaving. She says, oh yeah, where are we going? Well, we're going to some place God is going to show. Well, who told you? Well, God spoke to me. Now, you might see her eyebrow go up a little bit here. But you know what she did? She packed up everything that she could take, and she covenanted with her good husband Abram, and she went, left her stone home in urban Ur, and she went and dwelt in a tent for 62 years. Ladies, you want to go on a camping trip? You want to go in a tent for 62 years? See, that's what faith is. That's what a challenge that they faced. And then you think of Daniel. God has always challenged His people. Daniel, north of 80 years old, and he would not worship Nebuchadnezzar nor the image. And he prayed to God and he worshiped God as he had always done. Take him and cast him into the den of lions. He was not cast into a lion's den. He was cast into a den of lions. A lion's den may not have lions in it, but if it's a den of lions, it has lions in it. He was challenged to the depth of his soul. People of the first century, you think of the apostles, how that the world treated them and manhandled them, and the prophets. God has always challenged his people. Hopefully we're thinking about the word challenge. Number one. We are challenged today to have peace in a world of chaos. There's turmoil all about us. But if the earthquakes, the ceilings crack, the walls crumble, we are still yet challenged to have peace deep in our souls. In Isaiah 9:6, God says that His name is, or He is Mighty God, Prince of Peace. We're attached to the Prince of Peace. In Romans 10, beginning in verse 13, and it shall come to pass, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe unless they've heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? As it is written, how timely, that is beautiful, are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. We have obeyed the gospel of peace. We're attached to the Prince of Peace. In Luke 1:79, Jesus said, I came to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death and to guide their feet in the way of peace. John 14:27, Jesus said, I came to give peace. He said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but you can be of good cheer. Verse 33, I have overcome the world. Isaiah 26:3, He will keep you in perfect peace if your mind is stayed on Him. We keep our mind stayed on the news channel, I think, a little too much. And that robs us of our peace. We can have the peace of God that passes all understanding. God is real. God is good. God is interested in our lives. He's interested in what is happening to us, but He's also interested in what is happening within us, responding or replying to that which has happened to us. In James 4:15, James says that for this you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do thus and so. With eager heart and will on fire, I sought to win my heart's desire. Peace shall be mine, I said, but life grew bitter in endless strife. My soul grew weary, my pride wounded deep. To heaven I cried, God, give me peace, or I must die. The dumb stars glittered, no reply. Broken at last, I bowed my head, forgetting all myself, and said, whatever comes, God's will be done. And in that moment, peace was won. We'll never know the calm, the surcease of life, the peace that passes all understanding unless we get close and stay close to God. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21, the last two verses of that dynamic chapter, the Bible says, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up dirt and mire, there is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. You're challenged first and foremost. In this world, in a world of chaos, in a world of pandemonium and mayhem, and a world of where everybody's trying to get what they get by hook or crook and trying to do you before you do them, we're challenged to live and to have a calm, a surcease in our hearts, a peace. Secondly, we're challenged to be happy in a frenzied, kinetic society. Why don't we see more smiles? Look at that. Come on, let's see that big pie hole and let's see them big, beautiful white teeth of yours. We need to smile. We got so much to be smiling about, so much to be happy about. Look with me in John 15. John 15 and at verse 11. Notice what Jesus says. These things have I spoken unto you, Now notice, that my joy may be in you. Now when Jesus' joy is within us, what does that produce? He says that your joy may be full. The way to be full of joy is to have the joy of Jesus down deep within our hearts. We sing that little song in Vacation Bible School, I've got the joy, 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 joy. Where? Down in my heart. And that's where we need it. And by the way, the heart's not this thing. This is a blood pump. The Bible heart is the mind, Hebrews 8, verse 10. The Bible heart is the mind, and we need to remember that. And there are some reasons, number one, that we should be joyous. There are things that we have that should send us forth from this building after any worship occasion with joy in our heart, with bounce in our step, with a prayer on our lips, and have the joy of God living deep within us. Number one, we have a God that loves us. Now that encourages me to no end. To know that I have a God that the whole world may hate me, but I have the very one that matters the most to love me. You ever read, I know you have, you can probably quote John 3:16. I grew up in a home. We had a little gaudy-looking plaque on the wall, probably from the 5 and 10 cent store. Don't have many of those today, or dollar stores now. But when I was growing up, we had dime stores. And this little old gaudy plaque hanging at the end of the hall had John 3:16 on it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's break that verse down. For God, that's the greatest being. So, that's the greatest intensity. Loved, the greatest emotion. The world, the greatest number. That whosoever, the greatest impartiality, believeth on Him, the greatest condition, should not perish, the greatest tragedy, but have the greatest hope, everlasting life, and that's the greatest blessing. There is not a verse anywhere in the Bible that I can find that's greater than John 3 and 16. It's been called the gospel in miniature. It's been called the hub of the Bible. It is an ocean in a drop. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You can put your name, take the word the world out and put your name in John 3:16. And you've done the text no harm, for God surely loves you. I know how God loved me. I just don't know why. I mean, I look at my life, you open my closet door, you better jump back quick, a skeleton is going to come out and kill you. I know how God loved me. He loved me on Calvary's cross. I just don't know why He would pay such a price as that for someone as sinful and unworthy as I am. John 13, verse 1. Having loved His own, He loved them unto the end. The love of God never quits. The love of God never stops. The love of God never lays down a work until it can fittingly and appropriately say it is finished. Friends, we have a God that loves us, and that should send us forth from this building with joy in our hearts. Secondly, we have a Savior that took our place. Notice with me 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Since this is a Bible class, let's read some verses along. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 19. Paul, now by inspiration of the Spirit, says, to wit or to know that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. Let's pause. The word reconcile is a compound word, the prefix re, which means again, and to conciliate, which means to make friends. So God was in Christ allowing a way or an access where we could become friends with God again. You see, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says that our sins had alienated us from God, had shortened His hand, had dulled His hearing, that He would not hear and that He would not save. Our sin did that. But on the cross, We were reconciled. We were allowed access to become God's friend again. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. The word imputing simply means it's a bookkeeping term. You can go back to Psalm 32. God keeps books on sin. God doesn't need to write it down, for God's memory is perfect. But it's written, the Bible is not written to God. It's written to us. And we do need to write that. Boy, I do. I can go to the bedroom or room in the house looking for something, and when I get in there, I forgot what I went after. I need to write things down. And if you live long enough, that'll happen to you too. A fella said one time, one guy said, boy, I can't remember anything. And the other guy, about 10 years older than him, said, don't worry about it. It gets worse. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation, the word of friendship. Again. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. For he, that's God, hath made him, that's Christ, to be sin, that is sin bearer, sin offering, sin substitute for us. He knew no sin. Why? So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Friends, we have a Savior that took our place, granted us the access to become friends with God the Father one more time. How grateful we ought to be, and how much joy that should produce in our hearts. And so, when you think about it, Jesus gave up the fortune. He left the fortunes of heaven and came to earth. Jesus died on Calvary's cross. He did the suffering. He took the beating. He took the spit in his face. He did the dying. But I get the reward and the benefit. Praise God, we can go to heaven because of what Jesus did for us on Calvary's cross. I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Third thing that should cause us to leave this assembly on any occasion is I've got forgiveness of the past. God has taken my sins, cast them behind His back. They've fallen into the deepest part of the ocean where they'll explode into non-existence when God forgives, God forgets. God's forgetter works perfect. Doesn't mean if I rob a bank today and I repent of that tomorrow, that Tuesday, God don't know that I robbed the bank. But I'll tell you what it does mean. That once I repent and I get God's forgiveness, He'll never mention that. He'll never hold that. He doesn't put it on a chain and dangle it over our heads. It's forgotten in the sense that it's been forgiven. And once it is forgiven, you will never ever meet that sin in eternity. On the day of judgment, you may answer for some unrepentant sin in your life, but not the one that God has given you forgiveness for. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission. The word remission means simply the canceling out of a debt. Y'all have a JCPenney's or a Sears or something around here, one of those stores that, you know, you get that store card, you can go in and buy new suits of clothing and stuff and just charge it. Let's suppose you've got a balance on your JCPenney's card. And you go down to JCPenney's next month and you pay that off and your balance is 000. And you don't owe anything. And then you go down the next month and you've not charged anything. Your balance is still zero, but you're trying to pay that account, that balance again. They say, wait a minute, it's been paid. You see, that's what God does when God forgives. It's been stamped paid in full in the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise God. Isn't that wonderful news? Should that not cause us to live a happy, joyous life? Let come what may. It doesn't matter what the world might do to us. It matters what God has done for us. So we have a God that loves us. We have a Savior that took our place. We have forgiveness of the past, and we have the constant guidance that comes from God's Word. Psalm 73:24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Friends, we need to drink deep from the Word of God. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hidden in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. The beauty, power, majesty of the 119th Psalm, verses 9 through 11. Aren't these reasons reason enough, cause enough, to make us forget about the world and relish what we have in Christ Jesus? And I'll tell you, I pity folk. I feel sorry for folk that don't have what you and I have today, that don't have a God they can turn to, don't have a Savior that they can turn to, don't have a Holy Spirit that they can turn to and seek guidance from, don't have a Father that they can say, "Our Father which art in heaven," and ask Him for certain blessings. We have that. A third thing, not only peace in a world of chaos and joy in a world of that's frenzied and kinetic, and that we can be happy in it, but we are challenged to be optimistic in a day of pessimism. Let me just mention the news one more time. You watch the weather, and it's never mostly sunny, is it? It's partially cloudy, right? It's never there's a 90% chance that it won't rain. There's always it's a 10% chance that it will rain. And so we're so pessimistic in our society. We're challenged to be optimistic in a day of pessimism. Hebrews 11:11. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but they counted Him faithful who had promised. Zephaniah 3:5 says that He faileth not. Friends, we have a God that is in control. And to Him who is able. Able what? To do. To do what? Exceeding. How much? Exceeding abundant. How much? Exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we ask or think. That we what? That we ask or think? You mean God is bigger And so powerful that I cannot even imagine? I don't even know how to ask for something that He doesn't have the power to. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. God is that big. We don't even have the ability to dream something God cannot do. And we're not going to get into nonsensical things and things like God dig a hole so big He can't fill it. Well, those things are just nonsensical type things. That's usually what a little kid will say. Well, can God dig a hole big enough He can't fill it? No, those are nonsensical type things. And Numbers 23:19 has, God is not a man that He should lie, nor the son of man that He should repent. Hath God said and shall He not do it? Hath God spoken and shall He not make it good? In Romans 1:16, I don't know what that was. That's fine. You know, they said the world was going to end yesterday. I thought He just might have missed it by day. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, then to the Greek. It's what? The power, the dunamis, the dynamite. The gospel is God's power to blast sin out of the hearts and lives of people and replace it with righteousness. Are we optimistic enough to know that the gospel still works? Or are we pessimistic and we think, ain't no need going over there and talking to that person. They're not going. We don't have the right to pre-choose their eternal destiny. You and I are not held responsible for converting the world. We're held responsible for preaching to the world. And those who do it and obey it, God to do the saving. You and I can't save anybody. All we can do is preach the unsearchable riches. The seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. Luke 8, verse 11. The Word of God is still powerful today. And it'll still do its work if we'll get it out into the hearts and lives of men and women. God is still God. And though humanism and atheism and agnosticism and every other ism, asm, and spasm that is out there, it might be, they might be in the saddle this morning, but God is still seated securely on the throne. Don't ever forget, God is still on the throne. A little 6-year-old girl ran out of the Sunday school class one morning, and her dad and mom sitting in the auditorium, and she ran and said, "Daddy, Mommy," said, "God is on the throne." The teacher had said, "God is on the throne." And the little girl thought, well, God is on the phone. He hears our prayer calls. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He is all powerful, and the gospel still works. A learned mathematician came into the break area in the factory one day, and he was feeding quarters into the machine to get him a soda or something, and there was a man, a Christian, who had taken his old wire pail. How many people remember the wire pail, and it opened up and there was a thermos? And how many people remember those? He took that wire pail lunchbox, opened it up and got his sandwich out and poured him a cup of coffee and got his little New Testament out. And he's sitting there reading his little New Testament and eating his sandwich. And this learned mathematician comes in feeding quarters into the machine. And he said, "What are you reading?" He said, "I'm reading the New Testament." He said, "Why are you reading that for? Don't you know it's outdated? Don't you know that it doesn't work anymore?" And this mathematician thought he was just having a field day. And so the Christian said, "So you're a mathematician?" He said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Who wrote the mathematics table?" He said, "I don't know." He said, "When was it written?" He said, I don't know." He said, "But you use it." He said, "If I had a gun to your head, you can't answer these questions. So why do you use it?" He said, "It just works." That's why we love and use the Bible, friends. It just works. God has given us a copy of His mind. That's what this is. This is a copy of God's mind given to us in a language that we can understand. You want to know what God thinks on something? Consult His mind. He's told you right in here. This is a copy of God's mind. We are challenged to be optimistic in a day of pessimism. Somebody said an optimistic guy's like the preacher who was bald-headed and thought his condition was only temporary, but maybe that's a little bit too much optimism. I'm not that optimistic, to tell you the truth, when it comes to that. But a pessimist is a guy who likes to listen to the pitter-patter of little defeats. Friends, we've got God on our side. God is big. He's awesome. Our God is an awesome God. He's big enough to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we ask or think. But not only is God able, God is dependable. Your roof's leaking. So you look in the Yellow Pages, I'm a Yellow Pages man living in the Google world, so I guess we Google things today, don't we? So you Google roof repairs. And so a guy says, you call him up, and he says, "I'll be there at 8 o'clock in the morning." Now he's got all the ability in the world. He's able. But 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock rolls around, he hadn't called, he hadn't showed up. He's not dependable. Well, you get back on Google, and you look up roofers again, and so here's this guy, and you call him, and he says, "I'll be there at 8 o'clock in the morning." Boy, at 8 o'clock in the morning, you hear him pulling the driveway, but he can't fix the problem. He's dependable, but he's not able. God is able, and God is dependable. He faileth not, Zephaniah 3 and verse 5. Nextly, we are challenged to be pure in a day and an age of promiscuity. Look with me in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22. The last three words of verse 22, let's just read the whole verse. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Isn't that good salient advice? Moms and dads, isn't that verse what we want our children to follow? As they go out, as they begin to date, as they maybe move out of the nest and move away to go to college and they're in a strange city, and maybe they have a roommate that's not been raised like you've raised your son or your daughter, and they don't have the moral moorings that your child has. And so we want them to honor and remember 1 Timothy 5:22 to keep thyself pure. Look back now, just turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just a page or two back. Notice verse 21 and 22. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good and abstain from the mere appearance of evil. If it even has the appearance of evil, then we need to abstain from it. Isn't that what we want out of our young people? Keep ourselves pure. And on Tuesday night, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, we're going to really get into some of those things. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Think on things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of a good report. If there's any virtue or praise, think on these things. Pure, lovely, good report. Things that are true, honorable, and just. Six things that are mentioned, and half of those deal with purity of life. The poet said, I knew a certain Mrs. Jones who scrubbed her fingers to the bone, washing windows day and night. She did the best to make them bright, but even with soap, they wouldn't clean. One day her neighbor came along, said, your method, ma'am, is wrong. You'll fail no matter what you do, unless you cleanse the inside too. I knew a certain Mr. Brown who went to church 10 times a day. He'd boast about his title cleared all the countryside could hear. One day the same neighbor came along and said, your method, sir, is wrong. You'll fail no matter what you do unless you cleanse the inside too. We can fool the hapless public. We can be a subtle fraud. We can hide our little meanness, but we can't fool God. We can advertise our virtues, our self-achievement laud. We can boast ourselves somebody, but we're not going to fool God. And that's a lesson we need to learn young and early in life. God is always watching. God is always awake. God never sleeps at the switch. He that keepeth Israel will neither sleep nor slumber. So yes, we're challenged in a day of wickedness and a day of promiscuity to be pure. Nextly, number five, we're challenged to be balanced in a day of extremism. Notice with me Proverbs chapter 17. That's in the Old Testament. I looked for that all day the other day in the New Testament. Never did find it. That was a joke. I guess my jokes are not funny in Tennessee. I don't know. I'll throw that one away. Verse 15 of Proverbs 17. Notice this. He that justifieth the wicked. Now there's your liberal. Man, the liberal will run to the Bible and they'll seek to justify instrumental music, women, preachers, Lord's Supper on days other than the first day of the week, and on and on and on. And next month when I'm at Nelson's Chapel, I'm going to be dealing with some of those very things in a lesson on worship. Hope you can make it. The liberal runs, if he wants it, he gets it. If he likes it, God must like it. And if he wants it, it must be because God wants him to want it. So he justifies wicked things. But now notice, he goes on, and he that condemns the just. Now that's your legalist. You see, a liberal looses what God has bound and gives more liberty than what God gives. But a legalist comes along. An anti or an illegalist comes along, and what does he do? God didn't make it good enough. I'm going to have to improve upon what God said. So I'm going to take your liberty. I'm going to steal some of the liberty that God grants you. No, we can't drink the fruit of the vine out of multiple cups. We've got to do it out of one cup. We can't do this, can't do that, can't do the other. They steal liberty from you. But now what does the text say? Even they both shall be a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. Is that what it said? Did I misquote that? I did, didn't I? Look, even they both are an abomination unto the Lord. Friends, it's wrong to make up rules for God and then give them to people and insist that they do them and as though God had given that rule. And it's equally wrong to take the rules that God has given and shorten them and make them like take away or add more liberty to that rule than what God does. So we're challenged to be balanced in a day of extremism. Look with me in Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5, verse 32. Now here's Moses saying, you shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand. That's your ultra conservative. There's your legalist. He makes things harder than what God makes it. Nor to the left hand. That's your liberal. He makes it easier than what God does. One adds to what God says. The other diminishes aught from what God says. And Revelation 22, 17 and following says that those who add to or diminish aught from, it's not going to fare good for them on the day of judgment. It's hard to just let God be God, isn't it? Don't we want to tinker with it a little bit and maybe instead of taking the book out and causing men, this is what we're doing in today's age, we take the book out and we try to change the book to fit the lives of others. Well, your marriage is not good, so I'm going to change the book to fit your life. Instead of taking the book out and demanding that men and women change their lives to fit the book. Friends, we have no reason, no rhyme and no right to change a jot or a tittle or one iota of what the book of the living God says. We're challenged nextly to be spiritual in a day of pride or lukewarmness. Is that? I got 5 minutes. Thank you. Spiritual in a day of lukewarmness. I got 30 minutes more material left. So, Galatians 6:1. I'll summarize some of these where I can get more in. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. This is an age in which I think I've only been a member of the church since 1984. December of 84, so that's what, 33 years or so. Math, I don't do. I'm not a learned mathematician, I can tell you that right now. Anyway, I've been a member of the church since December of 1984. And there's less spirituality, not only in the world, but in the church of the Lord today, than any time in my previous history with the church. People just are not spiritual. I don't know what has happened to our spirituality. Notice what Paul says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are, say it, spiritual, right? Restore such an one. In the spirit of meekness, considering thine own self, lest you also be tempted. The Bible teaches me in almost every area of my life to put you first, to put others first. We look at the word joy, make an acrostic, J-O-Y, Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And we try to live by that principle, do we not? But friends, here's an area I'm to put me first. Notice what he says, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself. We need to consider ourselves first. And make sure that we're not guilty of the same infraction or something worse than the one that we're going to restore a brother or sister that's been doing. I need to make sure that my relationship with God is right. And you remember Jesus in Matthew 7 talked about those who would try to get the speck out of someone else's eye, a little piece of sawdust, when they got a ceiling joist sticking out of their own eye. They got a two before coming out of their own eye. And Jesus said, how can you see clear enough when you got a log coming out of your own eye to get a speck of dust out of someone else's eye? I don't need to come to you for drinking a beer if I just finished off a 12-pack, do I? I need to make sure my own life is right before I begin to cast stones. You which are spiritual, restore such an one. You know, I need to be spiritual, and when I see weakness in your life, or you see weakness, we need to come to each other. And in that Matthew 18, isn't that the biblical thing to do, is come to each other? It doesn't say get on the telephone, tell everybody else about it. It doesn't say that. It says you go to that brother, you go to that sister, and you say, I've got a problem. This is a problem. Let's talk it out so that we can have reconciliation. We can be friends again. We discuss our differences and our problems. And I need to come to you when I see less spirituality in your life, because tomorrow I may need you to come to me and restore me. Tomorrow I may be the one that needs a friend to come to and say, look, Robbie, you did this, this, and this, and you need to repent of that. We need to hold each other accountable in the kingdom of God's dear Son. Spiritual in a day of lukewarmness. What did Jesus say to the church at Laodicea? Because you're neither hot nor cold, because you're in that nauseating middle of lukewarmness, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now, I don't know, maybe you like warm milk. I don't know. I don't. If I drink milk, I want my milk to be ice cold. I know some people that like a good lukewarm glass of milk. That's not me. But we don't, for the most part, we don't want our drinks to be warm unless we're drinking a tea or a coffee or something, like a hot tea or a hot coffee. But Jesus said, if you're in that nauseating middle of lukewarmness, it's get in or get out. Quit playing religion. Get in or get out. And then humble in a day of pride. Aren't we living in a proud society today? Maybe one day we'll talk about that. Your attention has been wonderful. Thank you so much.